We're in Zechariah tonight. Zechariah, we're going to look at 9 through 11, 9, 10, and 11, and we'll finish 12, 13, 14 next week. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for how it continues to speak to us. I pray that it would speak to us at a deeper level. If it has been something up to this point that we just learn and take pride in learning, I pray that it would hit us at a deeper level, that we could learn it and do something with it. I pray for our time tonight. We offer it up to you as worship, as we sit still and listen to you speak. We pray and thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Zechariah 9 to 14. What we've seen so far in Zechariah is really a 520 BC. It's a prophet coming to the people of Israel who've returned from exile, telling them everything's going to be okay. But what he's not telling them is, actually what he is telling them without giving them any time frame, is in the future, you're back here now and it's all good, but it's going to get real bad again. And he doesn't say it's going to be a couple hundred years, this is going to happen, another couple hundred years, this is going to happen, another 1,000 years and this is going to happen, or 2,000 years. He doesn't tell them any of this. People don't need to know that. We don't need to know that. But he's not telling them, okay, now you're in the land, everything is just perfectly fine, and by tomorrow, it's all going to be as you always wished it would be. God keeps his people, and we see this in hindsight, what God was telling them. They probably didn't understand when it would happen. And that's really the way it is with God, is God keeps us on a day-by-day, need-to-know basis. What's going to happen to us next week? What will happen to us on the way home tonight? What's God's plan for the United States of America? Who's going to be the next president? Are we going to have a civil war here? Will Texas secede from the Union? We don't know. And here's the thing. We don't need to know. We do know that God is in control, that everything that's happening, none of which is happening, I should say, is outside of his sovereignty, what he is at least allowing to happen. And for that, you and I should be able to sit back and say, I'm okay with that, Lord. My wife, Cheryl, she'll ask me, well, what are you going to do today? What's going on? I hate it. I hate that question. I hate it. And she is so annoyed by my being annoyed by it. Or even, I'll come home, what would you have for lunch today? I don't know. Don't ask me minutiae. You don't need to know. And I'm not trying to hide anything. I'm really not, because I eat fine. I'm not sneaking in bad food. And if I am, I don't mind telling her. I had fried food times three today or something. What are you going to do tomorrow? You know, your day off. I don't know. And you don't need to. I don't need to tell you. Just be content with the fact that I'm here with you right here, right now. I love you and you love me. Can we just live in that moment? No, no. Yeah. I'm learning about me, because I don't know why it annoys me that you ask me what I'm doing. I don't like it when somebody calls me and they say, what are you doing? What does it matter? God is not like that. But God is like that in the sense of, just live not knowing everything you think you need to know. I've got it. Go about your day in faithfulness to me and see what tomorrow brings. Zechariah gives a distant future picture of what's happening. When we see in chapters 1 through 8, God gives visions, those 8 visions in chapters 1 through 6, about him restoring Israel ultimately. Not in the day of Zechariah, but ultimately, in this wonderful end of time, the Messiah coming, everything will be good. In chapter 7 and 8, he's saying, look, here's what you did in the past in chapter 7 that didn't work. Here's what you're going to do in the future that will work. The interesting thing about Zechariah, I've got a slide at the end it's just blank. And I put on there applications for Zechariah. There are none. I don't see any per se that I'm coming up with, because Zechariah never tells you to do something. Which is interesting, because Haggai is telling them over and over, do something, consider your ways, get building on that temple, stop building your own house and do this, build God's house. Zechariah is a prophet that's saying, here's what God's going to do, now just sit and bask in that. As a preacher, I'm always looking for something to tell you what to do, looking for an imperative in Scripture, something of command. Here's what God's Word says to do, here's what he said then, here's what it means now, go do it. Zechariah just leaves us with, here's what God's going to do. Okay? Can I figure out what to do with that? So I just stopped and I said, no, I can't do any better than that. Here's what God's going to do. We'll go away tonight with the wonderful feeling knowing what God's going to do. At least I hope. Chapter 9, verse 1, the burden of the Lord. Many of your translations will say the oracle of the Lord. By the way, on the overhead, chapters 9 through 11 mostly refers, I would say 90% of it refers to Christ's first coming. Israel's rejection of him is emphasized along with their prophetic history at the end of time. And then chapters 12 through 14 focus on Christ's second coming, emphasizing his enthronement as the commencement of the grand finale of Israel's history. You won't remember that, but basically just to look tonight, we're going to look at his first coming and his rejection. What's up, Patrick? And then 12 to 14, his second coming and ultimate coronation. What happens when you come in late, Pat? What I'm going to have, I'll just flash overhead slides and then I'll preach through it. You can go through them as you get bored with me reading. But the burden or the oracle of the Lord, actually the word burden comes from a word to lift up. And I would say it's probably the lifting up of the voice. The lifting up the voice of the word of the Lord. It is against the land of Hadrach with Damascus, and this is all in the area of Syria, or modern Lebanon as well. It's against the land of Hadrach with Damascus, and its resting place for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. So it's a burden, it's an oracle, God is against these people. And Hamath, which is a city in Syria also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, these are cities in Lebanon, modern Lebanon. Though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust. That means she was very wealthy. And gold like mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Now, the issue of Tyre. Tyre is a very, very interesting study in Scripture. I mean, very interesting. What God has said about Tyre actually came through with Shalmaneser V of Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar, whom we read about in the Bible, laid waste to it, and then Alexander the Great. In fact, verses 1 through 8 that I just read have almost everything to do with Alexander the Great. It says, and bullet point there too, it foresees almost 200 years into the future. It's 518 B.C., and so about 200 years later, Zechariah is telling the people of Israel what's going to happen. He doesn't say 200 years, but we know it was fulfilled 200 years later because we're looking back on it. The city of Tyre, founded in 2750, around about B.C., was always a wealthy city. Ezekiel 26 through 28 denounces it harshly. It would be like denouncing Tyre in Ezekiel's day would be like going to New York City. How many of you have stood in the middle of New York City? You're in Manhattan and you look pretty big, right? Lots of buildings, lots of places, lots of people. It would be like going and saying, this city will be leveled completely. And people would go, yeah, right, whatever. I mean, even the Muslims who tried to do that failed, it rebuilt, blah, blah, blah. No, it'd be like going to New York and saying, this city will be laid waste. To go to Tyre and say that, it was very wealthy, it was a port city, all kinds of money, all kinds of people. Nebuchadnezzar besieged it, and the Persians subdued it until 332 B.C. Alexander leveled it completely, casting her wealth into the sea. And here's what it looks like. Here's a picture of it. If you picture Lebanon, the northern part of Israel moving into Syria, you'll see the little causeway out there wasn't always there. In fact, Tyre was actually on the mainland, on the coast of northern coast of Israel. There's a landmass in it. The landmass, actually, it began over on the mainland, and when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to it, the people moved out to the island. And so Nebuchadnezzar went away, and when Alexander the Great came, a little over 100 years later, about 200 years later, he takes all the rubble from their city, throws it into the ocean, and walks on top of it to get to the island. That's what the causeway began. In fact, you could fly over it. There's old pictures. You can fly over it and see all what the debris from the city in the water, water's on top of it, that Alexander was able to walk on, take his troops over, and just annihilate what was left of the island. Here was his little causeway, old Tyre, new Tyre on this island out off the coast of it. There's what it was on the left, Alexander's causeway, and that's what it is today, the landfill over the years, to get over to that bare rock, which is used for fishing and holding fishing nets, according to Ezekiel's prophecy. Essentially, Alexander the Great, when he became king, he subdued the Persians. In 332 B.C., I believe it, 332 was when he took this, he was a man, he had a very small army, and the small army was just And I don't want to say my studies of Alexander the Great, because I have to admit, I've never gone on to deep, long-lasting studies of Alexander. I've read a good amount of what he's done and seen a few things, so I'm not an expert on him, but I know a little something about him. And one of the little somethings I know about him was that he had a small army, about 50,000 people. He could not go into, in other words, with 50,000 people, you go into a territory and you annihilate it. He was annihilating it and leaving everything bare, killing everyone in sight, because he didn't have enough people to leave there and move on to the next. He would run out of people before long. So the only way to keep from the people that he attacked from coming and getting him and reattacking him was to just kill them all. So everywhere he went, this brutal man of a general went and killed everyone in his way. And that's what he did. If you got in his way, he just killed you. Now, if he's in Tyre, he's made his way from Asia Minor, and he's coming down that causeway in the land of Israel. If he's in Lebanon, where's his next stop? It's Israel. What's he going to do to Israel? Well, it's interesting. When you look at what he's done, it says here, this is what he's going to do, verse chapter 9, verse 4. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her, that's Tyre, and will cast her wealth into the sea, which is exactly what happened, and she will be consumed with fire. And then he begins with the cities of the Philistines. There are five Philistine cities. Only one is not mentioned here, the city of Gath. He says, Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. And so this is Alexander the Great marching down lower, more south, into the Philistine territory. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race, or some translations, a bastard race, that is a race that is a people that is not indigenous to that area, will dwell in Ashdod. Ashdod is a city today called Ishdod. And you can walk along the coast and you walk through Ishdod, and you go through even some of these other Philistine cities are right along the coast till you get to Tel Aviv. They're still there. But he says, this mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Now, who are the people that comprise what's called Hamas today in Israel? They're the Philistines, the ancient Philistines. In fact, that's what Palestine is. The word Palestine is a derivative of Philistia, Philistine. And the Romans named this. Syria, Palestine is what the Romans named her. Kind of take away the name Israel. Well, you've got this mongrel race dwelling in this area where the Philistines once were. And note verse 7, and I will remove their blood from their mouth. What do you think that means? I will remove the blood from their mouth. Okay, you might say that they're thirsty for blood. That could be. I'm interpreting it as, and I've found others that do it this way, is that they're mingling their blood and their sacrifices. What did Israel not do? They didn't eat blood. This is a non-Israeli race. They're eating blood. Or it could be, as Maddie said, a thirst for blood and death. But God is saying, I'll remove blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. They're eating, you would say they're eating unclean things. Then they also will be a remnant for our God. When you look in the Old Testament, the word remnant always has to do with, remember I've told you, there's all y'all and there's y'all. All y'all is all Israel. All y'all. Y'all is within Israel, the remnant. There's all y'all and there's the y'all. This group of Philistines, or a mongrel race, they will also be made a remnant for our God and mingled in with God's remnant. And I think that's interesting. If it means what I think it means, in my trips to Israel, there are many Arab Christians. There are Arabs all over. That's why you can't say, well, I hate the Arab race. That's racism. I hate the Muslim religion, the religion of Islam, which many Arabs are. But many Arabs are Christians. We went there. We were in Bethlehem one time, and we were in the shop, one of these trinket stores, which I don't mean to, some very nice things to buy. And there in there, they're Israeli or Arab Christians. And they were letting us taste their Bethlehem wine. Yes, I know. Not a drinker, but I had their Bethlehem wine. Couldn't say no to it. You know, I'm one of the, I can't stand that taste. And I'm going, oh yeah, this is good. Oh yeah, have some more. Fill it back up. Sorry, I just ate. You know, what do you say? But there are these wonderful Arab Christians who, and they say, please come back to Bethlehem and try to come back to Bethlehem on Christmas Eve. We have the most beautiful celebration of our Lord's birth. So this remnant, these Arabs from the Philistine nation, are actually included in many cases within the people of God. They will also be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah, an Ekron, like a Jebusite. Well, the Jebusites were the old Canaanites that were kind of folded into the nation of Israel when the Israelites under David came and took the city of Jerusalem. We would say that. And so God is saying, look, I'm going to send this man through. His name is Alexander the Great. He's going to come through, and he's going to pretty much throw all these cities into a tizzy. All these great cities, all these wonderful, powerful cities, Alexander the Great's going to come through in about 200 years, and that's what he did. We know it's Alexander the Great because we can look back in time and see that that's what happened. Alexander's march through the Philistine city. We see four of the five cities were ransacked. Verse 7 is the removal of forbidden sacrifices. And verse 9, chapter 9, verse 8, speaks of how Alexander, although ransacking every other territory, left the Jews alone. So what we know is written by a guy named Josephus. Josephus lived during the time of Christ. And I believe it's in his book, Wars. He's written a few, and it's copy dense and very thick books. I haven't read all of Josephus, but I've read the parts that I think I need to. One of the amazing things that he says is that when Alexander came through town, take a look at verse 8. God says, but I will camp around my house. Remember, he's just talked about Tyre and Sidon and the cities of the Philistines. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. This is Alexander coming into Israel. Josephus says that when he did, the high priest at that time met him, came out, the priests were dressed in robes. Now remember, this is a military genius. This is a guy who doesn't care if you live or die. And everyone in his path, he kills to subdue the world. Well, he gets into Palestine, and the high priest meets him and shows him the copies of what Daniel wrote and talks about how he is not the goat with the, you've got Alexander the Great who is, I'm sorry, Alexander, you've got Nebuchadnezzar the Great with the gold and then the silver with the Persian kingdom and the bowels of bronze. And then later in chapter 7, you've got this picture of what's the picture in Daniel 7 of Alexander? It is in 7, and then in chapter 8 it speaks of him as a goat with a horn, or I should say a horse, a unicorn. And he says, you are that king. You're that first king. And this was written back in Daniel's day. And Alexander, according to Josephus, was said to be so impressed that these priests came out and met him as they did and showed him that the Lord God Almighty had prophesied about him. He made sacrifices for Yahweh. Isn't that amazing? And did not ransack Jerusalem or Israel, but just passed by. And that's what verse 8 says. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And then as it speaks of this king that God will allow to pass by, look what it says in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed, note this, with salvation or deliverance. He's humble, mounted on a donkey. Apparently when a general would come into town, if he was coming in peace, he would ride a donkey and not on a war horse. Although it can be shown that donkeys were also war horses. Except in this case, it's even on the colt, the baby of a donkey, the foal of a donkey. So while that other king that ransacks everyone comes by and passes by you, behold, another king is coming. So if we put this together in hindsight, Alexander the Great came through town in 330 BC-ish. He passed by Israel at this time. But verse 9 speaks of a king that will come 300 years later, we know is Jesus of Nazareth. So we see him reaching way far into the far reaches of the future. I don't know where that came from. Reaching into the far reaches of the future and saying there's going to be a time when you're going to rejoice greatly. You're not going to fear a king coming through. You're going to rejoice greatly because you're going to shout in triumph because your king is coming to you with salvation. He's humble. He's not like that arrogant guy named Alexander. Verse 10, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. And by the way, we believe that this was fulfilled, certainly because Matthew chapter 21 quotes this passage as Jesus, commonly known as the triumphal entry, which is probably anything but a triumphal entry. If you would have gone to a Roman soldier that day and say, hey, this is our king, our triumphal entry, a Roman soldier would have said, that is nothing. You've never seen a triumphal entry after victory. It was just a few people following Jesus, the poor and the people, these people that were following Jesus and saying Hosanna in the highest were people that were completely muted out 5 days later when they killed him. Either way, we call this the day Jesus came into town. He told his disciples, go get that animal. Jesus walked everywhere else on during his ministry, but right before he comes into Jerusalem, get me the colt, a colt full of a donkey, so I can ride into town and fulfill this scripture. And he did. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. When the Bible speaks of Ephraim, it's either speaking of Joseph's second son in particular, or what else? What is Ephraim? It is the 10 tribes of Israel. Note that, because when you read it, you'll see Ephraim. God calls the 10 tribes of Israel. Remember, there's 12. Two are down south in Judah and Benjamin. The 10 tribes up north are called Ephraim. God just refers to them as Ephraim. So when he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, if he's come in peace, then you don't need chariots for war anymore. I will cut off all weapons of war in Ephraim and the northern tribes and the horse from Jerusalem. And the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, if verse 9 spoke of Jesus' coming, and verse 10 hasn't happened, then what do we conclude? He's got to come again. There's got to be a second coming because this hasn't happened. Way far in the future. It's way far down the road. Thank you, Jimmy. You see there that the event of Christ's coming. The New Testament speaks of Old Testament events sometimes as a now, not yet. It's somewhat fulfilled now, but not yet completely fulfilled. I had a professor that challenged us with saying, because we don't see two comings of the Lord in the Old Testament, I mean, we do in hindsight, no one saw it before Christ's first coming. And I had a professor that said, look, what if God had as plan A that in verse 9 was fulfilled? That if the Jews would have received their Messiah, there would be no need for a second coming. Everything else would have just unfolded right then and there. Well, but that would be plan B. And he said, that's not my question. I'm not asking you a theological question, he said. I'm just saying, if Jesus would have been received as the king when he came in the first time, we wouldn't need to look. Everything in the Old Testament would have been a lot more clear. Because the first coming would have meant everything. He would have set up his kingdom right then and there. Yeah, he's right. What if? We wouldn't look for a second coming. This would have, had they received him, verse 10 would have come to pass right then and there. But they didn't. And his dominion will be worldwide. Verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you. What's the blood of his covenant? Most likely the Abrahamic covenant where he cut the animals in half and the blood is there and God is saying, I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. I will put you in the land. Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Most likely this waterless pit was their exile. I've set you free. You're back in the land. I've set you free out of there. Return to the stronghold. Note this phrase. O prisoners who have the hope, or who prisoners of hope. I had to look at that for a bit. What's a prisoner of hope? Now, usually a prisoner has no hope. In other words, while you were in exile, you were prisoners in a waterless pit. You felt like you had no hope. But because I have a future ultimate saving plan for you, you are prisoners of hope. You and I are the same way, folks. We are prisoners to our governors. We are prisoners to the people around us who live in their ungodly ways. We are prisoners of our own sin. And yet we are prisoners of hope because we will be delivered from all of this one day. And we know that. And I don't know if you comfort yourself with that truth as much as I do. But, I mean, I'm daily, multiple times per day, going, this will all be over soon. It will all be over soon. I may live another 50 years. I may not. I may live another 50 days. I don't know. But I do know my life, no matter how long I live, is just a vapor. It happens, and then there's this eternity. And I'm living for that eternity. I don't even necessarily care as a result of what happens today. I do and I don't. I'm not going to let it get me down. I'm going to remain steadfast because God's in control. And he keeps telling us that over and over throughout this. I'm a prisoner of hope. But in this context, he's speaking of these Israelites. You're prisoners of hope. This very day I'm declaring that I will restore double to you. Well, that's good news to them. For I will bend Judah as my bow. If you're going to bend Judah as your bow, Judah's going to be the weapon of war. And I will fill the bow with Ephraim. That's the people of the northern tribes. And I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Now, in context, he's speaking about a time. How many of you have read the book of Maccabees? I've asked you before. Read the book of Maccabees. You know something about a man named Judas who had a surname Maccabeus, which means the hammer. That's a great, the hammer. I want to be called the hammer. But I'm a preacher. I'm supposed to be the gentle, the meek, the mild. He was the hammer. He was the son of a man named Mattathias. Mattathias had these sons, and when one of the Grecian kings named Antiochus, he called himself the illustrious one, Epiphanes, came in and destroyed, or I should say desecrated the temple, Mattathias came in with his sons, and they said, not on our watch. And they went in and they restored the temple. They didn't kill Antiochus, but he later died. They went in, they restored the temple. And that day that they restored it is commemorated, even today by the Jews, called Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. They filled the temple. They cleaned up all the pig's blood and all the desecration. And they lit candles and they burned the oil. And it burned for how many days? I think it was 12 days. 12 days of Hanukkah. And see, well, you were close. Always say 7 because it's a good number of completion. You'll probably be right if you're shooting in the dark. But it was 12 days. The 12 days of Hanukkah commemorate what Judas Maccabeus and his brothers did. And that's what he's saying. I will fill the bow with Ephraim. These were Jewish men that took back the temple. And Israel had about 100 years of good times before the Romans came in. And I will make you like a warrior shield. Verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them. And his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord will blow with a trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled with a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar, and the Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his hand. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish. If you have a King James Version, it says corn. How many of you have a King James Version that says corn? Your King James? Do you have New King James? Okay. The grain, the new wine. New wine is new. It hasn't yet fermented. It's going to be a great day of rejoicing. You'll see on the overhead, Messiah will bring peace to the earth. In verse 10, God's faithfulness over his covenant to his covenants is the basis for their deliverance. Israel will fight and have victory over Greece. God's victory over Greece will be seen as a now not yet victory with the Maccabees now and Christ's ultimate victory in the future. And when Israel is ultimately delivered, God's glory will shine through her. Now again, I bring to your attention the fact that none of this has happened. What are we to conclude? Well, then it will happen. God's word will come true. The only way it can come true is if you are living, if you look at the Bible as a now not yet pre-millennial dispensational theological movement. God said this would happen. It hasn't happened. If you're an amillennialist, you will just say, he just means this is all spiritual talk for what it will be like in spiritual heaven. Don't make it all convoluted, preachers like Lance. Sorry, I'm making it convoluted. I'm going to read through it. I think that this will be fulfilled as God said it will be done. How? I believe that Jesus will come back. There will be a second coming. He sets up his earthly kingdom. We call the millennial reign of Christ. And all of this will actually happen. That's what I believe. And I think you should believe it too. Thank you, Dad. I think you should believe it too. Don't you? Shouldn't you believe exactly like I believe? Sure would make my life easier. Chapter 10. Now, this is interesting. It's ask, there's some sarcasm throughout, peppered throughout here. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. The Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. Now God is saying this. Look, the whole context here is your land, even in the days of Zechariah, in the past and now, is filled with false teachers. A false teacher doesn't give you it's looked at as a false shepherd. A bad shepherd does not lead his sheep to water. A bad shepherd doesn't feed his sheep. If he takes them to pasture, he doesn't inspect the pasture, which is what shepherds have to do today. They bring their sheep to a field of grass. They have to inspect the entire land, make sure there's no snakes, make sure the asps in the ground don't come up and bite these sheep in the nose. The lice and the fleas that are around, they actually anoint the noses of their sheep. Shepherds take care of their sheep. False shepherds don't care. And so these people are living in a time where they're thirsty, they're hungry, and he's saying, ask rain from the Lord in the time of spring rain, and he'll give it. And then he moves in, he's using highly symbolic speech, for the teraphim speak iniquity. Teraphim, how many of you remember where you read the word teraphim? Remember what Rachel did when she left home? What'd she do with She stole her dad's idols. She stole her dad's teraphim. To own teraphim made you the leader in your home. If you possessed them, you were the leader. And so for Laban to lose those, that's why he came after him. He figured Jacob has stolen them. She's stolen them probably for Jacob, but she hides them. These are our household idols. For the teraphim or the idols speak iniquity. And the diviners, the diviners, they see lying visions. We have these people today. They tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. In other words, if they're not being taught well, if they're not being given food to nourish their souls, they're going to what? They're going to dry up. They're going to starve. These people are being led by false teachers, as they are today. Brian sent me a video a couple weeks ago. I was finally able to look at it today. And just a quick overview on Catholic Church. And they interview what they interview. 24 people coming out of the Catholic Church. If you died today, would you go to heaven? And every one of them are saying, I really haven't been good enough. And one woman said, I'm a woman, so I have to pray to Mary, and I got to get this right and get that right. And you look at it and you go, it's just, and they sound so uneducated, and yet they're squeaky clean looking people. They don't have a clue. They have been led down a false path of doing the right thing. I've got to do some good deeds. I don't know if I died today, I might not, probably wouldn't go. I need to get better. And they're laughing about it to the interviewer. It's so sad. That's, folks, a full 2 billion people on our planet are Catholic today. If there's 8 billion people on the planet, that's at least a quarter of the people on our planet that are completely misled. Add the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the rest of the cults into there. And how many people do you think, if you interviewed in Protestant churches, would say the same thing? Walking out of church on a Sunday, excuse me, can I ask you a question? What would it take, do you believe you're going to heaven today? Well, yeah, I do. How many people do you believe in your average Second Baptist, First Baptist Church of Houston would come out and say, well, I'm not quite good enough. I really need to work a little bit harder on this. How many? I would say maybe half. On a really good day. The rest of them think that they need to do good things. We are led by false teachers, then as now. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. Sheep don't know where to go without a shepherd. They can't live without a shepherd. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. Verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds. And these are obviously the false shepherds. I will punish the male goats. Male goats. I was reminded of the you ever heard of the Judas goat? When sheep are led to the slaughter, in any slaughterhouse, I was reading a guy today, he said he used to work in the slaughterhouse. Forgot the name of that, what it is to work in a slaughterhouse. But he said, and it really drove me crazy. He said, there were times I just had to get out and just catch my breath. He said, but the thing that always haunted me the worst, he said, was the male goat that we had on the property that would go out, would march him out, and the sheep would follow him. And as he led the sheep in, the goat knew to go left, and the sheep would go right, and they would all die. Now, that was part of slaughterhouse technique. But this is, I think, the same thing is happening here. I will punish the male goats, those who are leading my sheep to the slaughter. Folks, does it not anger you that the greatest names, and I say great in the sense of very well-known names out there today, are leading people astray? Rick Warren, Joel Osteen, Rob Bell, quacks and kooks like this are leading people down the road to hell. It's a new age, anti-Bible. It's a horrible movement, and it's everywhere. And people read these books. They pass them along. And you read other preachers and they denounce the good preachers of our day. And you're scratching your head going, why are you denouncing an R.C. Sproul or a John MacArthur? These are the heroes of our day. You're castigating these people, and we should be hailing them. Yet what we do is we exalt the false teachers. They're everywhere. People are buying it. God is kindled, his anger is kindled against these shepherds and punished the male goats. And I do want to say this. I got to get this out, and that is, as a preacher, as one who, I love Christ and I love his church. That's why I'm a pastor. A pastor means a shepherd. My job is to lead. My job is to feed. It's to equip you to go do the same thing. I don't do this for money. I mean, I need money to live, but I don't do this just so I have a job. It's a hard job, and I wouldn't wish it on anybody. Anybody who thinks they should be a preacher, really the best thing you can do is try to talk them out of it. If you talk them out of it, they never should have been there. But if they know, like I did, that this is what God made me to do, this is what he gave me talent for. If he gave me talent to do anything else, I'd probably be doing it. This is what he equipped me to do. And because he has, I desperately want people to know the truth. If there's a kid on the street who's a bad influence to my child, my children are adults now, but I think of them in terms of they're little, and there's a kid down the street, they call him Billy. Son, don't go down there. You stay away from Billy. Billy's bad news. Don't go near Billy. If I catch you near Billy, you're gonna be in trouble. Is that a good parent? What if I said, well, I don't want to mention any names, you know, because we don't want to throw Billy under the bus, but over in that area, steer clear of that. I get in trouble when I mention names. There was a couple weeks ago, I said, I don't want to mention any names. And later, the next week, somebody said, well, Ali and Rose Adebi were in the back going, mention the names, say the names. I said, I wish I heard them, I didn't hear them. But I'm going to get in trouble one way or the other. But my heart is, I don't want you to go near people that are going to lead you astray. People come to me with books and they'll say, what do you think about this? And I've had to say, look, you need to put that comic book aside. David came up to me and he was talking. He said, hey, what do you think of J. Vernon McGee? I said, look, you stick with J. Vernon McGee and you're in good shape. And what'd you say? Good. I like him, right? Stick with J. Vernon McGee. Stick with it. He may not be perfect in everything. And I read his stuff. And sometimes I look at it and I go, that's a little bit off. But maybe I'm off. Maybe he's on. He's a solid, he died in 1988, solid as a rock. Got to know who these guys are. Other people come and they'll bring, hey, read this. What do you think about this? Joyce Meyer, I'm sorry, but she's a heretic. She's wicked to the core. She's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Stay away. There's too many good ones than to read the bad ones. And that's just a for instance. And so I give you that as my heart. I'm going to get in trouble all my life. I always will. You said that. You sounded rude. It's because I love you. It's because Billy down the road is destructive. I don't want you to go near Billy. If your name is any Billy's in here? Just a name I picked up. I will punish the male goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock. He's come down. He's seen them. He's going to deal with them as he did the house of Judah, and he will make them like the majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, the tent peg, the bow of battle, the ruler. That's what he's talking about, Christ. That's who Christ is, this cornerstone. The stone that goes in the corner when you're putting up a structure, where the walls meet, the first stone is right there to put those walls together. That's who Jesus is. We see him called the cornerstone throughout Scripture. He's the tent peg. Well, we've got a tent. What happens if you go somewhere and we got a tent? Well, do you have anything to tie the tent down? No, then your tent is worthless. He's the peg. He's the one that keeps it grounded in the ground to cover you. He is the bow of battle. I'm going to battle. Do you have a weapon? I don't have a bow. Well, then you have no weapon. He is the bow. He is the ruler. They will be as mighty men treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight for the Lord, for the Lord will be with them. And the riders on horses will be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. Joseph being here a name for Ephraim, or for those 10 tribes. And I will bring them back, because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Now, if I'm the people in Israel under Zechariah, I'm going, what are you talking about? We're back. We all came back from exile. What, Zechariah, you're talking about, you're acting like this is all going to happen again. But we look back in this, and if you put your timeline together, God brought the people into Israel in 1406 B.C. They came out 40 years prior of Egypt. God puts them in the promised land in 1406 B.C. It looks like it took about 7 years for them to go in and permeate the land, and they're in the land. Joshua rules over them. The judges rule over them. Saul rules over them. Samuel rules over them. Samuel, Saul, David, Solomon, the kings. Old Testament unfolds, and they've got this temple built by Solomon, and then it's destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and they come back from exile under Zerubbabel and Joshua, and they rebuild this temple here. And that's the context we're in. And the Jews are going, okay, we've got it all together. And Zechariah's saying, no, it's all going to get worse again. It's going to get bad again. And so as it gets bad again, you and I know as we look back over time that temple that Zerubbabel built was beautified by Herod the Great in the first century. So that's about 500 years later. And then in AD 70, it's wiped away again. You can even see remnants of that temple, of that city, when you go into Jerusalem today. And so it's still been wiped out, and yet Israel, though expunged from the land in AD 70, now came back in 1948. So if you're Zechariah and you could see the future, and you could tell the Israelites, look, you think everything's coming together now? I mean, if you and I could speak of it just in hindsight, we're in the year 2018, and they're in the year 520 B.C. He would be telling them, look, there's 2,500 years more at least of your nation and your people rejecting and rebelling against our Messiah. Now, if you're the people on that day, you're going, please, I don't even want to know. I don't want to know. I don't want to care. But we see this in hindsight. Verse 7, Ephraim will be like a mighty man. This is all what's going to happen. This will all be great. The Israelites are hearing it then. They just didn't know when it would happen. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them. Well, what other translations do you have on that one? Whistle. Hiss. Psst. Signal. Whistle is probably the best word. What's he been talking about? What are they like? They're like sheep. What do you do with a sheep? You whistle for them. So he's speaking of them as sheep. I will whistle for you. You can see God coming back in the final regathering and just putting his two fingers in his mouth going, I can't whistle. My wife can, yeah. And they all come together. And that's what he's saying. It's going to be that simple. God calls his people. They gather back in the land. I'll whistle for them and gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, bring them into the land of Gilead, which by the way I think today is the Golan Heights, and Lebanon, which is non-Israeli territory where Hezbollah is. Imagine, God's people are going to be living freely in Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves of the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Well, on the overhead, Israel is parched. It's like a desert. It needs a God. It needs to seek God who will restore her. I would say what was true then is true now even in the church. If only God's people rise up and say, you know, this teaching is boring. It's shallow. It doesn't change my life. Someone rise up and preach us the Bible. God will remedy Israel's situation by visiting his people. That is the Messiah. Third one there is all of Israel, both Judah and Ephraim, will be brought back to the land, and their enemies will be defeated. We know it's true. The Bible says it's true. It hadn't happened, so we believe it will happen. Chapter 11 is very interesting. Let me close with it. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. You remember where did Solomon send to get wood to build his temple? Tyre and Sidon, right? The cedar, they were abundant there. And so he says, open them up, wail, O cypress, verse 2, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There's a sound of all the shepherds. There is a sound of the shepherds wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of Jordan is ruined. Well, You see on the overhead, lament for the devastation that's coming to the land. It could be the land, God is going to wipe out the land by burning all the cedars. Or it could be, as I'm prone to think, the temple's going to be destroyed. Cedar trees were abundant in Lebanon. Solomon sent for them there. And note, they sent for them again under Zerubbabel. Solomon's cedar temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and rebuilt with cedar. We see in Ezra 3:7, we saw a few weeks back, they sent back to Tyre to get those cedar trees. So maybe he's saying, your temples are going to be burned. I think it's kind of a both and your land is going to be devastated. There's going to be burning in it to the point where the shepherds are going to wail. There's going to be no place. These are literal shepherds. No place to take our sheep. The lions themselves are going to be uprooted. The pride of Jordan is ruined. Verse 4, thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Okay, now here's where it gets interesting. And a bit complicated, I might add. Zechariah, go in and pasture this flock. By the way, it's doomed to destruction. Best I can come up with is I think he's giving him a parable. Kind of go act it out, Zechariah. Ezekiel had to do this in his prophecy. Go act out what I'm going to show you will happen in the end time. So act it out. People would have thought Zechariah was crazy. I mean, people always think a prophet is crazy in Israel. They act it. They do strange things. Since Israel's own shepherds had neglected the flock and had no pity on them, according to the text, verse 5, foreign oppressors will buy and sell Israel. Those who buy and slay them and go unpunished, and each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. So people that buy and sell Israel, they've got them in captivity, they sell them and they become rich, and their shepherds have no pity on them. In other words, the people caring for them don't really care for them. If they cared for them, they wouldn't be in captivity, and once they're in captivity, God judges them by giving them bad shepherds. Do you think that's true today? People under God's judgment are given bad shepherds? What do you think that says about us as a nation and our governing authorities? I mean, isn't it sick what you hear about in the news? I mean, that Stormy Daniels gets headlines every other day. A porn star gets to write a book and be on the news and talk about the lewd stuff that she's talking about. And our president's guilty of this, John. This is the world we live in. This is the person that rules over us. I think God has given our nation exactly what we deserve. Even though we may agree with this conservative politics, sickening. I will no longer, verse 6, have pity on the inhabitants of the land. So Zechariah, you go pasture this people doomed to slaughter. Even though they thought they were doing well, they're doomed to slaughter. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another power, to another's power, and into the power of his king. And they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. Now, if you look at this in history, Israel lived from 520. They went through the Persians and then the Greeks, and they survived the Greeks, and then the Romans came in and ruled in their land. And then when Israel rebelled, God expelled them from the land in AD 70. It is said there was about 12 million Jews living in the land. Those that didn't die in AD 70 were wiped out by 135, scattered to the four winds. And they came back as a fledgling nation in 1948, 1900 years later. You go deal with this nation. I'm going to deliver them under my power. Verse 7. So Zechariah says, so I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter. Hence the afflicted of the flock. And this afflicted of the flock, I think this is indicative of probably Christ at his first coming, who's coming to a nation that is doomed to slaughter, and yet there were a few believers, weren't there? There were a few believers. And that's who that, the afflicted of the flock. That's the good ones. And I took for myself two staffs, as any shepherd would have two staffs, one called favor and the other called union. So I pastured the flock, two staffs. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month. Now, who are these three shepherds? There are over 40 interpretations of who these three guys are. At the very least, I would say, it probably represents the prophets, the priests, and the kings who were to be the people of the leaders of Israel. These are their bad shepherds. He overthrows them, and he's acting this out. Doesn't mean Zerubbabel is their ruler. It doesn't mean Zerubbabel is bad. He's just saying, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to act it out. I annihilated their three shepherds. At the very least, it's people that were leading them that were no good. I annihilated them, got rid of them in 1 month. For my soul was impatient with them. Now, if I had to work with a bunch of boneheads who didn't believe God's word was God's word or was filled with errors, if I had to work with people that believe that you can't offend because that might scatter the flock, if I had to work with people that went against everything I believe a pastor should be doing, I'd get tired of them in a big hurry, and vice versa. They'd be real tired of me. In fact, Orthodox people who like me get tired of me pretty quick, too. No amens? Good. All right. I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. By the way, the word weary in the New American Standard Bible is really, I think it's a weak word in the New American Standard Bible. It means to be sick to the point of vomiting. They loathed each other. And anyone of Orthodox theology, someone like Zechariah who's going to act out the Messiah's role in all purity, is going to make those who are against such teaching sick, don't you think? Just like me going, if I was invited to preach Romans 3 in Joel Osteen's church, and then while I was there, he was here. Would that be a good day for everyone? Be a good day for me if I got out alive. Verse 9, then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. In other words, these people are going to reject Christ. Let them reject him. Move on. They did. Moved on. God scattered them and moved on. He says in verse 10, I took my staff favor. The word favor, this means graciousness, mercy. I took my staff favor. This is one of them. It means God's favor over his people, and I cut it in pieces. Note this. To break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. It's not breaking his covenant with Israel. What was his covenant with the peoples regarding Israel? Or what will that covenant be regarding Israel? The people? Yes, there's some truth to that. If they're good to Israel, he'll be good to them. What happens though when Israel rejects? Yes, I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. What's that? When the Jews begin to reject God, God's brought them into the land. We see this it's going to happen in the time. He's brought them into the land. They've got this covenant. And they begin to follow their antichrist. What does God do? He breaks his covenant with the people, the Gentiles, and says, I've been protecting my people from you. My covenant was to protect my people from you. My covenant's broken. Go get them. This is called the Great Tribulation. This is called the time in the world in which God's people are absolutely oppressed to the nth degree by the nations because God has broken this staff called favor. My favor with you is gone. I'm letting the nations oppress you. That's what it says, to break my covenant, which I made with all the peoples, to protect you. You rejected me, and so be for you. Verse 11, so it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. In other words, if you like me and you want me to stay here, give me my money. But if not, never mind. So here's what they did. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. By the way, what we know of 30 shekels of silver in Exodus 21:32, if you have a bull and someone from a neighboring land comes over, it's their slave. If your bull gets mad and gores your neighbor's slave and kills that person, you owe that landowner 30 shekels of silver. In other words, it's the price of a gored slave. It's not much money. 30 pieces of silver. So he's saying, okay, if you pay me, if you want me, pay me. If it's good in your sight, give me my wages. If not, never mind. So they weighed out. This would be a very sarcastic way. He wants his money. Let's give him the money of a gored slave.
Isn't that what they gave Judas?
Yeah. Yeah, we're getting there. Don't get ahead of me. Stealing my thunder over there. Basically what you're saying is you have no thunder, right? I'm trying to help you out. Verse 13, then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That magnificent price. Now that's sarcasm. Throw that magnificent price they gave you, Zechariah. And think about it, what Maddie just said. That's what they paid. That's what they're willing to pay to betray Christ. That's where it was fulfilled ultimately. They didn't like Zechariah, and Zechariah is acting out who? Christ. 30 pieces of silver were offered. They didn't want to give any more. They didn't give $1 million. He's worth 30 shekels of silver. And what happened to Judas after he realized what he had done? Where did he throw? Threw it in the potter's field. Potter's field. You know what a potter's field is? If you have, it's basically trash, but it's not our waste. If you're a potter, you've got clay, you've got your spindle, and you put the wet clay on there, and you are trying to put together, you're making your pot, and it has to bake in the sun. When the clay that you're using doesn't work quite right, or when something bad happens to it, you throw it out. It was actually the lowest of the low of the workers in Israel, and that's just where their junk was thrown. Just go throw the 30 pieces in the potter's field. It's worthless anyway. That's what they thought of Zechariah as he's acting it out, and that's ultimately what they thought of our Lord. And that's what Israel did. They're fulfilling what Zechariah said they would. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff, Union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So Judah and Israel are going to come together at the Christ's first coming? No. God breaks that. Their union is gone. They're scattered. They're gone. God allows the neighboring peoples to oppress his people. Israel is broken and scattered as a nation, and that is what's going on today. Even though they've come back to their land per 1948, the decree of the United Nations, they're still unbelievers. They still reject Christ vehemently, I might add. They're not just cool towards Jesus. They hate Jesus. The word Yeshua to your average Jew is almost akin to us calling someone Hitler. We don't want to hear. We don't want to hear about that vile person and why. We know why we hate Hitler. Why hate Jesus? These are the people, what they were in Zechariah's day. Zechariah is acting out what they will be in Jesus' day. And yet, in spite of it all, last couple of passages. Verse 15, the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. He's talking about the Antichrist. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind. What we read about in chapters 12 to 14 is even though God puts his people in the hands of this worthless shepherd, God brings the true shepherd. And even though the people rejected him in the past, they will receive him in the future. How is God so sure they're going to receive him in the future? They certainly haven't shown any kind of propensity to receive good shepherds. They killed all their prophets, and they killed Jesus when he got here. What makes God think they're going to do that in the future? What do you think? Sovereign grace. He's going to make them do it. Are you so smart that when you were given the gospel, you decided, I'm going to believe? God causes us to believe, folks. He gives us salvation. We would never come to know Christ if God didn't open our eyes. We're lying dead. We're dead in our sins and trespasses, to use Paul's analogy in Ephesians 2. God made us alive. He didn't stand over our dead body and say, come on, wake up, wake up. He didn't beat us on the chest. He didn't give us chest compressions and say, come on, please hurry. He made us alive. What he did for you and me, yes, hallelujah. He will do for Israel. Why? Why will God do any of this? Because he promised he would. He will do it for his glory, and those of us saved by his grace will give him the glory and praise. Is there anything from this that I can tell you to go do? Zechariah didn't tell me one time tonight what you should go do. I tell you, here's what God does. Be satisfied in what God does and what he will do. That's our lesson for tonight. Let's pray. Yeah, Ken, go ahead.
One quick question. The prophets in those days didn't make a long-term prophecy, but they had to prove their prophesying capability by giving kind of a short-termer before the long-term.
To prove that they're true, right?
Yeah, prove that they're a prophet. Do you think Zechariah at this point was thinking all through 9, 10, 11, we put the chapters there,
yeah,
but was all this intended to be the near-term prophecy of what's going to happen to you in order so that you can really understand the long-term prophecy that's going to happen in 12, 13, and 14?
Yeah, it's a good question. I don't know. I don't know, and I have to disagree slightly with you at first. I don't think that the prophet was expected to have his prophecies come true right then and there, because many of them were giving prophecies that were, that had to wait to come true.
They would give one that would be not so far out so that they could...
Sometimes, for sure.
...prove that they had that capability.
Yes, indeed. I think that's true. I think if they said something that came to pass in that day, the opposite, then they would be proven a false prophet. But many of their prophecies were, so much of their prophecies were future. They weren't taken to the edge of the city in stone because it didn't happen in their day. But you're right. What you're saying is in order to prove that maybe the ultimate part would be fulfilled, there was a near part. Sometimes the near part didn't happen until after they were dead, though, too.
Isaiah, they had the prophecy of the virgin will come forth with.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
That was long term, but there was also a short term.
It looks like there was. It looks like it was probably Isaiah's wife that it could have been, yes. Otherwise, what would it have mattered to Ahaz, whom the prophecy was going out to? You're so right, Ken. Which is why I said what I said at the beginning. And that is, we don't understand every single thing. You and I understand a lot better in hindsight. So what do we have today? Look, at the bottom line is God calls us to follow him and to love him, to trust what he said, move about our day until the such a time as we die, and that's our goal. Well, God has the end in his hands. And I think when it gets more too complicated for me, that's what I settle in, and that's what I'll preach. So, let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you. Thank you again for your word. Thank you for the hope of just knowing that you're in control. You've got it all planned out. Now, I pray for Israel. I pray for the salvation of Israel. I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Our Jewish brothers there are enemies in Christ, and yet according to election, they are brothers. I pray for that remnant. I pray for us and whatever it is you would have us do for them, with them, and I pray for the power of prayer to come true in our own lives, that we would, not that you have to answer anything we say, but remind us that praying to you for your will, as we see it in Scripture, is a very powerful thing. Come, Lord Jesus. Come soon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.